We've been here a while, but there are a lot of lessons to learn, as we will learn some more tonight. The miracle has happened, and it pretty much done deal, straightforward, boom, done, happened, on with the ministry and work, and within a week, probably no more than two, to the cross. We are really, really close. Chapter 12 will set the stage of everything in between, and then the upper room the night before begins in chapter 13 to the end of 17. Those are precious moments there. You should be in John chapter 11, verse 45. Let's read to the end of the chapter. Follow along as I read. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary had seen the thing Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the thing Jesus did. Then the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being a high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into a country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover to the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you be with us tonight. This whole journey in this gospel has been so enriching, such a blessing as we learn, as we listen, as we watch our Lord at work. We see and marvel at his wisdom. We see his tenderness, his love, and yet he never compromises the truth. He stands for what is pure, true, and righteous altogether. He always only does what you would have him to do and say. You have in many different ways in his life and ministry, gave witnesses to who he was, the Messiah, the promised, long-awaited Messiah. And so, Father, we hear, again, witness, some believe, many reject, even in the face of irrefutable evidence. Speak to the depth and the hardness of the human heart left to its natural state. Here lies the need and necessity of the new birth. Salvation comes from being born again, and it is a sovereign work of Almighty God on the heart and soul of a sinner. So, Lord, as we work our way through that, may we be aware of that, may we see that, and how it is affirmed again and again that it is by grace through faith that we are saved at all. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Need to remind myself I need a lamb online, okay? We have witnessed several lessons and possibly the greatest miracle of our Lord's earthly ministry. The raising of Lazarus. And I like what one commentator said when he said it. It's almost like when we went through the story of John 11 all the way to verse 44, boom, the curtain drops. Done. Miracle, done, over. And as we enter into verse 45, we're seeing the aftermath, the result, the response to the miracle. Now, you and I all know there's only one proper response to the miracle. Believe. That's the only logical, makes sense, and intention of the miracle. Believe. But we know that did not happen. In this, from verse 45 to the end of the chapter that I just read, this important final section, final scene, is an incredible drama that teaches us in practice what the epistle tells us in our theology. Here come the responses, and they are predictable. We've been predicting it all along the way. It had been shown all throughout the Gospel of John, and it's shown throughout all of the other three Gospels as well. Basically, it's three responses. Belief, unbelief, middle ground, nominal. I like the miracle, but I'm not going to commit. So you got the unbelief and the non-committal or nominal Christian, the professor. I like, many years ago, I heard the phrase religious but lost. Very religious but lost. That's exactly what we have here. We know and learn clear back in John chapter 2 that many believed in him in the signs that he did. So the text told it right there what they believed in. Not him and who he said he was, but in the signs that he did. And that's why it said right after that, and Jesus did not commit himself to them, those who believe in his sign, because he knew what was in man. We're going to see this outplayed here as well. They are predictable because they have been seen all throughout the Gospel of John. John MacArthur said it this way. It had been the desire of the religious leaders in Israel and all who followed their lead to kill Jesus for a long time. They have been wanting to do that for years, a couple of years, and it now reaches a point where they cannot let him live any longer. This miracle is the final, so to speak, boiling point. They cannot let it go any further. And so this raising of Lazarus, perhaps a week before the Passover, that closed, triggered their desire to kill him now and not wait, which is in perfect accord with God's sovereign plan. J.T. Ryle said this at the introduction, the greatness of this miracle cannot possibly be exaggerated. The mind of man can scarcely take in the vastness of the work that was done. Here in open day and before many hostile witnesses, a man 4 days dead was restored to life in a moment. Here was public proof that our Lord had absolute power over the material world. A corpse already corrupt was made alive. Here was the public proof that our Lord had absolute power over the world of spirit. Here in our passage, we're going to see unveiled before us the reality of the stubbornness and the hardness of the human heart. Let's start with, first of all, the eyewitnesses of the miracle in verse 45 and 6. Read it, follow along as I read. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the thing Jesus did believed in him. But many of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the thing Jesus did. So instantly you got two groups. Instantly, you got those who believe the sign drew them to him. We see that, and one of the things that I want you to notice that it was interesting is the word. It doesn't read like this. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the thing Jesus did, raising him from the dead. The thing, plural. So the possibility these people were eyewitnesses of many things, and it just kind of wave after wave, here it was, final. Push him over to salvation. In either case, it speaks to the fact that the eyewitnesses of this miracle by no means in any way, shape, or form deny the miracle. And yet you got people today who were not there who cannot accept supernatural miracle. They cannot believe or embrace a God who can do as he pleases and have the power to do it. But yet here, people who are like any of us, we don't see miracles every day. They don't see miracles every day, but they saw them certainly more than we ever have because Jesus was there and the apostles did some as well. So we see here that not only was things plural, even when you get to verse 47, when the conversation in the religious council in verse 47, they said the same thing, plural. No denial even among his hostile enemies. They didn't even try to go there. They didn't even try to say, no, this is some kind of a sleight of hand trick. They didn't go there with any of his miracles. One of the commentators said that comfortable is the thought that the loving Savior of sinners, on whose mercy our souls entirely depend, is one who has all power in heaven and earth and is mighty to save. Comfortable is the thought that there is no sinner too far gone in sin for Christ to raise and convert. He that stood by the grave of Lazarus can say to the violent of men, come forth, loose him, and let him go. So that is a comforting, encouraging thought in verse 45 on those who believe, even in the context of many who did not and does not and refuses to come. Though those who are maybe skeptical or are on the religious elite, the Pharisees, Sadducees, who are the religious, so to speak, guardians and people in power, they went to tell him what's happening. They may have been ones who could be classified as the skeptical and had unbelief. One commentator said it this way, quote, a mighty miracle was wrought within an easy walk of Jerusalem. A man 4 days dead was raised to life in the sight of many witnesses. The fact is unmistakable and could not be denied. And yet the chief priests and Pharisees would not believe that he who did this miracle ought to be received as the Messiah. In the face of overwhelming evidence, they shut their eyes and refused to be convinced, end quote. This is what we need to learn from it. Here, not every day you see somebody get raised from the dead. Not every day you get to see somebody raised from the dead, you know. And yet it happened. And still in the face of unmistakable evidence, the human heart said no. The unregenerate heart said no. To the unregenerate, unaided by the Spirit of God and the grace of God heart, there is never going to be enough evidence to convince them. They need a new heart. We can't forget what he taught us early in John chapter 1. They were born of God. John chapter 3 about the new birth with Nicodemus. It is a sovereign, mysterious work of the Spirit of God. John chapter 6, no man can come and let God draw them. Here, it's no different. I like what J.T. Ryle says here, and I think that it's a good warning because too often we like to think of it as, man, that's stupid. Why doesn't he believe? Why don't they come to Christ? Why? It's pretty obvious it's the truth, blah, 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 blah. We take for granted how deep the stubbornness and the blackness and the darkness and the deadness of the human heart is, unaided by the grace of God. Ryle said this, quote, "Let us beware of supposing that miracles alone have any power to convert men's soul." Did you hear what he said? That doesn't matter if one rose from the dead. There's no power in watching somebody being raised from the dead to change the human heart to believe and to make them Christian. The idea is a complete delusion. To fancy, as some do, that if they saw something wonderful done before their eyes in confirmation of the gospel, they would at once cast off all indecision and serve Christ is a mere idle dream. It is the grace of the Spirit in our hearts, not miracles, that our souls require. The Jews of our Lord's day are a standing proof to mankind that men may see signs and wonders and yet remain as hard as stone, end quote. And to support that, don't forget the rich man and Lazarus. Different Lazarus, not the same Lazarus that we're talking about here that rose from the dead, two different people. Jesus taught in Luke chapter 16 this marvelous story. I'm not going to give you the front end. You all know the front end. Let me tell you the conclusion as Abraham is interacting with the rich man who begging and pleading with Abraham to send Lazarus to his brothers and his family. Send him. And here was what it says in Luke 16 verse 27 to 31. The rich man said, and he said, "I beg you therefore, Father," meaning Abraham, "that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Boy, he was aware. He lifted his eyes in torment. He knew where he was at. There was no changing his situation, but he had enough concern, maybe even enough love for his five brothers and his family. Send him to talk to my brothers. Let they come to this place. Doesn't sound like a party down in hell to me. Abraham said to him, here's what he said. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He didn't say, well, you know, that's a good idea. Maybe they'll be persuaded by a man being raised from the dead to go speak to them. No. And the reason he used the phraseology of Moses and the prophets wasn't that Moses was alive at the time. Moses was dead gone. He's talking about Moses, the first five books of Moses and the teaching to the prophets, the word of God. They have the Bible that will point them to the way of salvation. Let them heed it. Rich man wasn't convinced. And he said, no, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Abraham said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one raised from the dead. That speaks to the stoniness of the human heart, the deadness. This is what is happening here. And I haven't even gotten into verse 47 yet. But why would they go and report to these people who have no desire but to kill the man who they have just witnessed again another miracle? J.T. Ryle went on to say, we must never wonder if we see abounding unbelief in our own time and around our own home. It may seem at first unexplainable to us, but how men can not see the truth which seems so clear to ourselves and do not receive the gospel which appears so worthy of acceptance. But the plain truth is that man's unbelief is far more deeply seated disease than it is generally reckoned. It is a proof against the logic of fact, against reasoning, against argument, against moral persuasion. Nothing can melt it down but the grace of God. If we ourselves believe, we can never be too thankful. But we must never count it a strange thing if we see many of our fellows just as hardened and unbelieving as the Jews. End quote. That answers the question, how come they don't get it? Because they're dead in trespasses and sin. It requires the new birth. The natural human heart, it is in constant rage and hostility toward the God who gave them their existence. I'm going to give you a verse. Most of the time people go to Ephesians 2. I'm going to go to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. In other words, we don't want their laws. We don't want their authority over us. Here lies God is saying, why are they imagining such insanity? You're challenging the Almighty One who gave you your existence. We don't want you. That's exactly what we have as we move to verse 47. 47 through 53, we have the religious leaders gathering together to council. Verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being a high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this they did not say on his own authority, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Prior to that, they were always wanting and desiring, and it would intensify, and it would grow, and it would, every new miracle, every continue people embracing him, he would gain traction among popularity. Their power, their authority, their popularity, their influence would weakening as a result of it. And so we see here, obviously, why is it that they won't investigate to see the legitimacy of this miracle and even a hint that he might be the Messiah? But no, can't entertain that thought. The implications are too much. They, in the end, could say all they want about seeking the truth in God's word, but they were not truth seekers. They didn't let the truth get taken where truth would take them. He had already said earlier, I believe it was in John chapter 5, that when you search the scripture, you'll know that they testify of me. Search it. Then you'll know. We already know in chapter 8, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Search it. And it's so sad. They are all about protecting their own self-interest. So when they heard the news, first thing they said, what are we going to do? They had kind of got done and got tired of, what do you think about it? They already know what they think about it. What is our agenda now? Let's get something in motion. What are we going to do? Because they got a problem. This man worked many signs. I love it. By their own admission, irrefutable, unmistakable signs, miracles. But can't let the miracle guide him to who he is as he claims to be. And then they're concerned with, if we do nothing, which is what is meant by if we leave him alone, we don't address it, we don't deal with him, everyone's going to believe him. Leon Morse said this, quote, we should see that when people do not want to believe, they will always find a way of discounting even the strongest evidence. It is so to this day. Most people at any rate in Western countries are inclined to think that the church is not doing well, that is, it is declining in membership and influence, and that this somehow justifies those who do not believe. They cheerfully ignore what is happening in the worldwide church and completely overlook the fact that there are more Christians in the world today than there have ever been. The reaction of unbelief is always to ignore the power of God, even if it's at work before one very eye, end quote. And what is really tragic, their line of reasoning is to fabricate a naturalistic interest to get rid of Jesus. Look at where it says in verse 48, let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come take away our place and nation. We're, the good life we know under Roman rule will be gone. They're gonna remove us and our place in our own land. Here they were. That was what they decided to hash as a plan to convince the people. And you marry it with Caiaphas' prophecy. Caiaphas, the high priest, his prophecy that somebody's going to die for the nation, which would kind of a twist of what was originally supposed to be at the Passover, when one lamb was supposed to die and the other one was going to be set free. Now they have substituted it with a person. One commentator said this, they instead, they wanted to kill the one who gives life to let loose a person who took life. Barabbas. Caiaphas was the high priest that year. As we continue to read, according to the Old Testament, the high priest was one man for life until he died. That was the way it would normally, the only exception would probably, from a practical standpoint, is when major ill health hindered him from doing what he is able or should and need to do as the high priest. But when Israel came under Roman rule, that all changed. Whenever a high priest did not cooperate with the policies of the Romans, they were removed from their position and power. If you go from Herod the Great to approximately AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed, less than 100 year time, they had 28 high priests. It was a revolving door. It was a political position, not a religious one. Certainly not one in line of the Word of God. And so he piped up as the reigning high priest at the moment. You know nothing. Let me tell you about a prophecy. In verse 50, you see, nor do you consider what is expedient for us. One man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And it's amazing how many commentators, and rightly so, I'm just not going to do it tonight. They launch into, he inevitably said a beautiful prophecy teaching of the imputation of Christ, where he took our place, he took our sin on the cross, and he gave it his righteousness, the doctrine of imputation. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Yeah, that's what Jesus did. But they didn't see it for what it was. All they saw him as, he's going to be our scapegoat. He's the one who we're going to get. This is how we're going to do it. Because if we don't let this guy get, because he's getting people all riled up and getting people going all over the place. The Romans don't like it, and we're going to lose our place. So we got to get rid of the source. So you got this prophecy going on that he would die for the nation, verse 52, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Then in verse 53, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. They plotted and put into action. We are within a little over a week of that happening. How do we know that? Next point, verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with the disciples. And the Passover of the Jews, here we are, was near. That's why we don't know exactly how near, but we know it was near because it was during that time that Jesus died. And that it was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they may seize him. So we see here the Passover. Things are getting cranked up for getting everything ready for the Passover. It's very near, very soon. When in chapter 12, we're going to have the wonderful thing of Mary anointing Jesus, the triumphal entry later on. We see that it's all near, ready to go, and yet it's interesting when the Jews, there's a lot of sincere Jews that would come in early to get ready to purify themselves, to make themselves ceremonially and religiously clean so they can worship God and offer their sacrifices for the Passover. When you understand the phrase purify themselves, they were and we know the nation, because it is the same group later on in the triumphal entry will hail him that the king of the Jews, only to a few days later will say, crucify him. And yet, here they are so concerned about being religiously concerned that they're not concerned about the purity of the heart, as you see how it plays out as they in a few days that we get into chapter 12. They made much ado about watching and fasting and other external ritual, and not the cleansing that God wanted and commanded in the heart. Often God said, you worship me with your lip, but your heart far from me. You're there, but you're not. Physically, yes. Spiritually and heart, no. You're here, but your mind is elsewhere. You're here, but your heart is wandering. You're going through the motion, but those motions are supposed to engage the soul by faith, purifying the heart as well. Yet how strange to have these same people who were sticklers for outward ceremonies are were found prepared to do the will of the Pharisee, contrary to the word of God, to put their own Messiah to death. What were the religious leaders concerned about? Were they concerned about the heart and soul and the spiritual mood and temperament of the Passover? No, they had one thing. Where is he? What do you think? You think he's going to come? I haven't seen him yet. Have you seen him? Where is he? You think he's going to come? Hey, get the word out that we have commanded. If anybody knows where he's at, come and report. And they even told what the intention was, to seize him. To seize them and to put in action their plan. If the demand, we know later on, is going to be the person that will take our place and die so the whole nation doesn't have to die. Tragic, isn't it? The human heart. Many believe, prayed God, to God be the glory. But I want to never underestimate the stubbornness and the hardness of the human heart. We must be people who are always dependent upon the Holy Spirit to do His work. There's no amount of 39 senses of just as I am that's going to turn a heart. It is the truth, God's truth, and it's not badgering Him, it's not peppering Him, it's not buttonholing them, it's not painting them into a corner. God has to work on the soul while you're talking to the ears. That's why you pray much for the Spirit to go before you and to be with you and give you the words and the wisdom to say, because sometimes all you need to do is plant a few seeds, walk away, and let the Holy Spirit do His work. These are some of the lessons that we can learn from this. And yet, Jesus keeps marching towards the cross, knowing His time is near. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness, Your word, the lessons we have here. Much needed, much good reminders to confirm our faith, to confirm our understanding as we deal with people, and to even bolster up our own faith in the fact that though man wants to deny the church, the truth, the gospel, and the need for it, yet You had promised that You would build Your church and the gates of hell will not prevail. The church is flourishing elsewhere, might be receding here, but it's flourishing elsewhere. So much so that they see a need to bring missionaries here because we have become a godless nation. The people, our laws, our entertainment all speaks to this. Dear God, may souls be drawn to Thee through the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.